It's really good to be with you guys. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Now, what I'm going to be talking about today, and Pastor Tim is going to be spending a lot more time on it in the next coming weeks. He'll be sharing thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of words on this subject. But what I want to do today is just frame the posture that we are to have as followers of Jesus, as the church. What kind of posture are we to have as we look at the world, as we look at culture, as we look at what is our influence as followers of Jesus in our works, in our neighborhood, in this world, in this city? And so let's start here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It's God's word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for its power and its way that it shapes the community of faith and the way it is a light to the world, God. Your word goes out and it convicts and it convinces of Christ and his beautiful work for us on the cross and what he's doing in this world to bring about the shalom of God. And I ask God right now that you would shape us. That you shape us around your word. And Lord, I know that at times as a church, we just love our comforts, our creature comforts, Lord. I just confess I have so many. We just want to be comfortable, Lord, and I just pray you would just shake us out of that, God. That you would just move us. If we're in a job situation, we're just not comfortable in, and just moving on and just to being around different people seems just a lot more comfortable. I pray that you'd show us who we are in you. I ask God that if we just have this some sort of desires to be around all Christians all the time, that you would just wake us up. That's not what you've called us to. We thank you for the church that we can gather here, but Lord, would you spread us out all over Los Angeles for the glory of God? And so God, I pray you would just teach us, that you would recalibrate us, set us to true north today. I ask that you'd anoint me. I need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The world has a way of looking at the church that I think the church is actually starting to believe. There's a way that the world looks at the church, as the gathered church, at the scattered church, as people that call themselves Christian or religious or whatever. There's a way that the world sees the church, and it sees it in such a way that I think that we're actually starting to believe it. Things like evangelism is creepy. Like Christians should not push their religion on people. Things like keep your private faith out of public conversation. This is what the world is saying. This is what people outside of the church are saying to the church, are people that have belief. Like evangelism is creepy, and hey, listen, that's your faith. That's your private faith. You should not go around preaching that to other people that don't want to hear about it. Hey, Christians, don't push your stuff on us. And you know what we're doing as a church? We're actually starting to believe it. We actually believe evangelism is creepy. We start to think that. We're like, oh, I don't want to tell people what I believe. That's kind of weird. And we're in the middle of wanting to share something. We feel like maybe we should start sharing about our faith in Christ. We're like, oh, that's kind of creepy. And if I do, they're going to look at me like they're going to judge me. And I don't want to be judged by them right now. I just don't want to feel like it. And we're like, we don't want people knocking on our doors and interrupting us. Why would we want to interrupt other people's lives with this? That's kind of how we feel. We also feel that we shouldn't push our religion on other people. Now you're like, but it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Whatever, still works, okay? Like, we don't want to push our relationship on other people. Like, we just don't, we feel like, oh, I don't want to push my relationship with God on them. That's not on them. This is on me. This is my thing. And I think one of the tragedies of the modern church is that we have removed ourselves from the public conversation because we have started to believe that what happens in the church stays in the church. And we're all starting to believe this in here. If we were like to survey this church, I think we would all, if we were completely honest, believe that. So for the most part, we're starting to believe these things, but at the same time, we all have this Christian guilt, don't we? We have this guilt that, oh, I didn't share. Who have I shared with lately? I got this guilt of not telling anyone about my faith, and it might even be setting in right now. And you're like, oh, have I shared my faith? Have I told anyone about Jesus? Have I done that at all? And there's the reason why that guilt's there is because we know, if we've like read two chapters of the New Testament, we know that this faith is anything but a private faith at all. I mean, people went all over the world and lost their lives to bring this gospel to bear on souls and on villages and on towns and on cities and on nations. This faith is anything but private. So how do we engage in a world that is not creepy, that's not pushy, but loving and effective and very public? How do we do this? How should the followers of Jesus influence the world for the better? And I guess we should start by saying this. It is our call to do that. It is our call, the church's call. If you're in here this afternoon and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're like, this is my problem with the church. Just listen for the rest of the sermon. And I want to show you why I think the church, why the scriptures teach that the church is to influence the world for the common good, for the best world possible, for a better world, why the Christians need to be here for that. Because this is the vision that Jesus has in mind here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You guys have been in a study on the Sermon on the Mount, and starting with the Beatitudes, you've seen how the Beatitudes are not the descriptions of how to become a Christian, but the descriptions of those who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus. The Beatitudes are evidence of the inbreaking kingdom of God into the life of a person. The Beatitudes are completely countercultural. They actually describe people in great need, poor, hungry, thirsty. They're actually describing people in great need, but God has showed up for them. God was strong on their behalf, and God has made his presence to be an active part in their lives. So the poor and the mournful and the meek and the people who have an appetite for righteousness, the merciful and the pure and the peacemakers and the persecuted all get the reality of the kingdom of God breaking into their lives. That's what the Beatitudes say. In the Beatitudes, we see how God lifts us up. But now, as we turn a corner and move into salt and light and city, we see how God sends us out. God lifts us up in the Beatitudes, but then he sends us out. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If you have this relationship with God described in the Beatitudes, if you have this relationship with God, you'll have this relationship with the world. If you have the relationship with God described in the Beatitudes, you will have this relationship within the world, salt and light. This is about our influence for good in the world. So what I want to do, I want to look at Matthew 5:13, the salt passage or whatever you call it, salty, whatever, under three headings, okay? Three sort of things to get us through this passage. The first is know who you are. That's the first thing I want to talk about. Know who you are. This is the first thing that Jesus describes as us being salt. And second is know what you do. What is it that you're called to do as salt? And the last sort of heading is a marriage of these two. Be who you are. So know who you are, know what you do, and then lastly, a marriage of those two, be who you are. First, know who you are. As I shared when we started, America seems to have a problem with the church. You have one side that says America's problem with the church is that America has been kicking out the church and kicking out religion from the public sector. You have a whole segment of society that says the problem with America right now is that it's pushing prayer out. It's pushing the Ten Commandments out. It's getting religion out of the public sector. That's why we have all the problems we have. We're becoming increasingly secular and a secular nation, and we are becoming secular in a nation that has always depended on religion to provide a moral framework, and that's all eroding. That's our problem. So you have a whole bunch of people, and this all came out in the debates in the election. We have this whole group of people that go, the problem with the world is we're getting religion out. We need to bring it back in. But you have another side that says that our problem as a nation, and this is overwhelmingly the opinion in my city, and I know it's the opinion in this city as well, that says the problem with our nation is it's excessively religious. It's too religious, a la Christopher Hitchens. Religion poisons everything. That's our problem. And so Ross Douthat writes in his book, Bad Religion, he says, quote, "America's problem isn't too much religion or too little of it. It's bad religion. The slow motion collapse of traditional Christianity and the rise of a variety of destructive pseudo-Christianities in its place." What Ross says in his book is that the problem isn't too much religion in the public sector, too little religion. The problem is it's bad religion. I think we can say that here. I believe the problem that Christianity has seen in places like Los Angeles and San Francisco is not too much or too little of itself, but a bad version of it. It's seen a Christianity that is individualistic, that is after the self. It's seen a Christianity that is therapeutic. And it's seen a Christianity that is, because it's individualistic and therapeutic, it's compromised. And I don't think this is necessarily deliberate. Like, we don't wake up one day and go, oh, I want to be part of a bad religion. Like, we don't do that. I think what happens is we've forgot who we are. We have forgotten who we are. I think this is the problem. And I think what the remedy to it is Jesus taking us, you know, by the cheeks or the shoulders or whatever, I don't know, just grabbing us and going, know who you are. Do you know who you are? Who I've called you out to be? Do you know? I think we've just lost true north. Like, who are we as the church? Who are we as followers of Jesus? We live in a culture that's overly individualistic, and we bought into this idea that desire defines us completely and has turned us into consumers. It's all about comfort in our lives. And we consume everything that brings us comfort. We consume Christianity for individual means. And have you noticed how therapeutic we've become as a culture? Not in a clinical sense, but in a sense that we always want to feel good. Always. Like, the second our bodies don't feel good, we're like, oh, I need to take something. Like, my body doesn't feel good. You know when the Apostle Paul says, God is your belly? Like, those people that God, like, everything your body wants, you give it? Like, who's your God? Like, my body's my God. Like, everything my body wants, I give it. And we become this sort of creature of anything that brings me comfort, anything my body wants, I let it have. And so we've become... When we bring this into church, we even allow, you know, I'll go to church as long as it makes me feel really good. And if Jesus gives me that therapeutic fix, I'll follow him. As long as worship's like that stimulating, oh, I feel so good. That the sermon's really good. It's all about good. Like, I just want to feel good. And that's what we've dictated everything. That's how we based everything. Everything is on us feeling good. It's even reframed the human flourishing conversation. The church, the people of God, have always been about human flourishing. That's Genesis chapter 2. That's Adam and Eve in the garden. But even human flourishing today, if you were to ask someone, okay, let's define human flourishing, the way that we define human flourishing is satisfaction. We want to be happy. We want the pursuit of happiness. That's how we frame human flourishing. It's not what does God want, even though those are sometimes come in the form of commandments, those come in the form of things to do and not to do. Even if that comes in the form of self-sacrificing, we're like, no, that doesn't feel good. Human flourishing is me having full satisfaction. All of these cultural shifts have shaped the way the followers of Jesus think and live. We can't help it. It's the air we breathe, and it's led us to compromise. But Jesus has something more for us. Jesus has a vision for his followers to influence the world, and it starts with something that we are. It starts with an identity statement, and it says this: you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. This is who you are. You are an agent of good and the beautiful for the whole earth. This is who you are. Now, if you're not living into that, or if you didn't realize that, I want you to listen. I want you to write this down. If you're struggling in your neighborhood or your apartment building or your job or your school or whatever, you're like, oh, I just don't, the tension that surrounds my job and all this drama. Let me just tell you this. You are the salt of the earth. That's who you are. You're called to be there. You're called to be where you're at, where God has placed you for his glory. Now this you here is a, it's actually better translated you all or y'all. I don't really talk like that. I don't say y'all, but you folks, that's maybe you people. How about that? You people are the salt of the earth. It's not just you, like you're like a little salt chip or flake or grain. I don't know, whatever they call those little, whatever. You're together. You are the salt of the earth. You all are. This is a communal sort of thing. Jesus is saying this community, this new society that I'm making in my name, you are the salt of the earth together. Jesus is not saying here that you should be the salt of the earth. Like, hey, you know what? Maybe you should think about being the salt of the earth. Can you pray about that? Go away. Like, spend some time with me. Let me know. Like, it's not you should be the salt of the earth or you could be the salt of the earth. He's like, if you go to church long enough, if you spend enough time on the carpet today, you could be the salt of the earth. It's you are the salt of the earth. You could do nothing about that. The same voice that said, let there be light, and there was light, said, you are salt. And guess what? You're salt. The voice of God, the word of God framed the world. He can separate sky from land. He can separate waters from dry land. He can do that with the word of his power. That same word that called forth the creation of the world looked at his follower and said, you are salt, and you could do nothing about it. That's who you are as a follower of Jesus. You are salt. And by saying that, what Jesus is saying here is he's actually given a very high view of his community. What he's saying is that Jesus is calling his church the most significant people on the planet. You're like, what? Us? Little old us, the church. The church in a city like Los Angeles are the most significant people. I thought city planners and those people who are doing all this. The church, and we've lost our sense of that. You are the most significant people in Los Angeles. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not trying to like make you feel good. I'm actually trying to get you out of here and be who you are in this city. This is what Christ is saying to his church. Now, we don't feel this way. We feel poor and powerless and meek and hungry. We work in the film industry or finance or fashion or whatever we do as followers of Jesus. And when we live as followers of Jesus under his ethic, under the kingdom of God's ethics and rules, we feel like we get taken advantage of. We get rolled over and stepped on and ignored. John Stott, in his commentary, frames it well when he said, what possible influence could the people describe in the Beatitudes exert in this hard, tough world? What lasting good can the poor and the meek do, and the mourners and the merciful, and those who try to make peace and not war? Jesus answers this question with a metaphor. You are salt. This is an indicative. An indicative is something that's true about you. This might be review for some of you. An indicative is something that's true about you. Now, an imperative is something, it's a command. This is something you're to do. But an indicative is something that's true. Every single imperative in Scripture is based on an indicative. Every single command in Scripture is based on some glorious truth about you. Every single one of them. You know what every single command, if I was to boil down every single command in Scripture, is just this, be who you are. That's what every single command is. And so when you see in Scripture that like, okay, the command is, you know, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because your body is a temple. This is who you are. You're renewed, redeemed. The Holy Spirit lives in you. This is who you are. Now, flee these things because that's not who you are anymore. Put away these things because you've been changed. And so every single command is based on an indicative. And here's the indicative. You are salt. Next week, you're gonna hear this. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's a command. But what's that command based on? You are the light of the world. Here's a command. Let your light shine. But that's based on a truth about you as a follower of Jesus. This is true about you. You can't make it untrue. It is true. You are light. So what's the command? Be who you are. Do you see how that's a command? Just be who you are. this week, as we're looking at. If salt loses its taste, how can it be useful? It is no longer good for anything. That's the command. The command is to stay salty, which is an awesome saying that I think we should, like, bring into the church. Like, sign our emails, stay salty, hashtag stay salty. I mean, trying to get traction there. I don't know. I don't know if it worked for service, but I want that to go global. But that's kind of the command. So the command is stay salty. But what is that based on? That's based on a truth, isn't it? Stay salty, but here's the truth. You are salt. So what's the command? Be who you are. This is what Jesus does. He transforms us. And he says, okay, now be who you are. This is who I've made you to be. I've made you an influence in the world. That's what you are. Now just live into that. The command is simply to become who we are. What Jesus says here about your saltiness is an identity statement. Church, you are salt. But what does salt do? There are many uses for salt in the ancient world. What's great about this metaphor is the enduring quality of this metaphor. Every home in that time, no matter how poor, had and used salt. And every home today still uses salt. Today we have like truffle salt and like pink salt and Himalayan crystal salt and low salt or whatever. But it's salt. Like everyone has salt. Salt was used for a variety of reasons in the ancient world. The primary use for salt until recent years was a preservative. Think about that. What salt was used for up until recent years, and in a society with no refrigeration, salt was rubbed into meat and fish to slow and virtually stop decay. Salt was also normally used as a seasoning added to foods. This is our most common use for salt today. Salt is in every restaurant, even snobby vegan restaurants, there's salt in there. It's in almost every single recipe. And unless you're some completely out of touch bachelor living in some weird bachelor pad, you have salt in your house. Everyone has salt in their house, okay? This is common to everyone and everything. We use salt to season food. But another use for salt in the ancient world was it was used in small quantities as a fertilizer when applied to soil or the earth. So when you realize, when these uses in mind, we begin to see how this metaphor comes to life for us. The influence of the disciples would have an effect on the moral decay of every society on earth. What this says, Jesus is saying when you're the salt of the earth, he's saying something about salt and the church, but he's also saying something about the world. He's saying to the church, you actually are preservative, but he's saying about the world, it's decaying. And I'm placing my followers in the world, in rough parts of Los Angeles, in cubicle spaces all over the city, and I'm rubbing shalom, the peace of God, the reconciliation of God in all these places. Do you see that that's what you are called to do and be? Do you see that? In every place that you're at, Christ is taking you and rubbing you into the places in Los Angeles. If you think that, I don't want to be there. I want to be like this place, the neighborhood's safer and more this and more that and more comfortable. Who ever told you that was the way to live? Who told you that was the way to live? Whenever you're like, I want to do this for God, but it's kind of risky. Who told you that that's probably a good indicator that you probably should do it? Maybe not. I don't know. Don't quote me on that. I'm leaving after tonight anyway, so whatever. Sometimes that's the reason. Like we have insulated ourselves in comfortable living completely, and we base every single decision, whether it's about church or about job, around that. But when we step outside of ourselves, like step outside of things for a while and recalibrate everything, and you hear Jesus saying, you are salt, and I'm pouring you out all over the city. Not only that, the influence of Jesus' disciples would have this beautifying element to it as well, enhancing the world with the season of shalom. We're actually to enhance the places that we live. We're to enhance the places that we work. We're to enhance these places as followers of Jesus. Some even suggest Jesus' disciples will enhance the growth of God's work in the world like a type of fertilizer on the earth. Now, what way did the metaphor go for Jesus? What did he mean when he said this? I don't know. But salt had a lot of uses in the ancient world. Maybe not, Jesus not pointing to just one specific application, but in a broad sense, what he's saying is that salt is vital and necessary for everyday life. Salt is a necessity in everyday life. I want you to listen to that. Salt was necessary for everyday life. It was needed. You are the salt of the earth. You, Christian, follower of Jesus, with all your feelings of insecurity and smallness and ineffectiveness, when you feel like the task before you is too big and your power is too small, you are needed. You are a vital necessity in Los Angeles for the kingdom of God to advance in the city. You, wherever you're at home, in a neighborhood, a job, school, you are needed. You are vitally important to this world. I think this quote sums up some of our feelings, but also the deeper reality. Too often, it says, those who proclaim faith in Jesus view our position in the world as the small, persecuted, powerless minority, striving as best we can to plug our little Christian narratives into the overwhelming narrative of sin, death, and corruption. And when we see ourselves so small and our power so slight, we perceive our calling as one making holy enclaves to protect ourselves from the impurities and the powers of the world. How different is our posture when we see that the big story, the true story, is the story of a kingdom come with power, a power that does not succumb to the powers of the world, either by imitation or by retreat. We do not come as agents of a small story into the overwhelming true story of the real world. No, we enter as agents of the true story, messengers of the true king, whose story ultimately determines the outcome of the little stories of power, separateness, and segregation. This is our posture as the church, as the ones who are representatives of the kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ, sent into a city. This is who we are. When we look at Los Angeles, like, there's too many problems. That's exactly the story that Jesus likes to send his people into. There's too many, and the church goes in there. Guys, this is how we have to, this is what salt means. You're not just important to God, you are important to God. But you are important to this world. That's what Jesus is saying. Disciples are necessary for the welfare of the whole world. Christians, followers of Christ, have experienced a transformation in their lives and come into contact with the kingdom of heaven in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we are now different from the people of this earth, and our presence is necessary as God's means of influencing the world for good. Now, let me stop here and describe to you what this doesn't mean. Because I think if I tell you what it doesn't mean, you'll understand the quality of this imperative. So first, it doesn't mean avoidance. This is not avoidance. Avoidance leads to uselessness. Let me use the metaphor of salt again. If you put salt a millimeter from food, it does nothing to food. Like, you could go try this at home. When you get home, grab a pinch of salt and just tease it over the food. Like, you want some? No, you ain't getting that. Like, do that. It does nothing to the food. What do you have to do? Drop it in. Let it penetrate the food completely. Now, I think you know where I'm going with this. To avoid the world because it's broken and sinful is like salt avoiding meat because it's still a little bloody. It's like, oh, I don't want it. It's still rare, or it's still bloody, or it's still like... The point of it is to get in, to preserve it, to add flavor, whatever it's for. That's what salt is for. It's to go into the meat. Christian, you are meant to go into the world. We have been so guilty of building holy enclaves, Christian ghettos, so we can grow up as safe little Christians. To think that this world needs more Christian t-shirts and Christian candy, like testaments or something like that, like, this is so weird. Why do you think that? The world needs the church to believe and love Jesus and get into every area of society, the highest levels of politics, and some of the lowest levels of just community service. This is what every single city needs: society, kingdom, nation, people. This is how God, Christ has sent us out. To build a Christian ghetto would be like all the salt gathering in a single salt container. It's like all of a sudden, hey, yeah, we're salt. Like, we're like really salty together, and like, I'm salt, you're salt. We're all the same. We all look good. We're like shiny. Like, what? That is so dumb. I think the point was captured well in Rebecca Pippert's book that she had a book out called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. That's a great title. Like, you don't have to read the book. That's just it. Just get out of the salt shaker. It's done. Like, this is such a good title. That's done. Like, get out and get into the world. Get into the world around you for the cause of Christ, for the gospel penetrating all parts of the world, all parts of Los Angeles. The essence of Jesus' sermon is this. Salt exists for food, so the disciples exist for the world. A Christian's influence in the world exists for the good of the world, to the glory of God. This is why Christ has sent us out. Salt does not exist for itself. Christians do not exist for themselves. If there is this part of this individualistic sort of cultural narrative that has entered into our lives, we need to purge it out in the name of Jesus. We need to ask God, God, take this individual, selfish sort of life out of me. And by your Holy Spirit, God, send me out to live for something way bigger than myself. See, salt's main mission is working its way into food. Christian's main mission is to work its way into the world. So it's not avoidance, but it's also not accommodation. It's also not compromise. Now, I find this interesting that the first warning in the Sermon on the Mount is this warning. Don't compromise. Don't accommodate. This leads to tastelessness. Matthew 13, the second half says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, what's interesting about this is that the temptation, as Jesus was preaching this sermon, the temptation wasn't necessarily to isolate themselves, Christians to isolate themselves from the world. I think the nature of Jesus' mission, especially in the early church and the young part of the church, even up until really recently, the main part of the church has always been this offensive going out to all the world. The temptation, as we keep the missional mandate before us in the church to keep going out, jobs, workplaces, homes, neighborhoods, all that, the temptation is to become tasteless. The temptation is to forget who we are. The temptation is to not be different anymore than the world around us. And I think this is true of I know it's true of my church. Tim tells me it's true of this church as well. We get people who get a little liberated from cold religion and then jump into like lukewarm existence. Like, oh, I'm free, I'm liberated. I can, like, Jesus drank real wine, all right. And then you turn that into something really stupid and you forget who you are, and you might be some really cool hipster Christian, but maybe you've lost the Christian part, and you might be just like some hipster. And so we really need to like keep that in mind. Like the whole point of it is, I'm not telling you how to dress or how not to dress or how to like the habits to have, what not to have, vices to have. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying, have you preserved your distinctiveness? Are you salty? Stay salty, remember? Like, are you still distinct as a follower of Jesus? Salt is this is an identity statement. It's an indicative. The temptation is to become like low sodium salt or something like that. It's like a real thing, actually. Or like no salt. Like, that's the temptation, is to lose the characteristic of who we are in Christ. Now, when I say this, what I mean by this, and I don't mean to be like harsh or something, I think we just become non-Christian. And you're like, but I asked Jesus in my heart, I'm a Christian. I'm not talking about losing salvation. I'm just talking about we've become so individualistic as Christians, so therapeutic when it comes to our Christianity, that we think we receive Jesus for us. To receive Jesus' word only for one's own therapeutic blessing is perverse. The people of God have always been a people that have been blessed to bless. Abraham, God calls out a people. Abraham, I'm going to take you. I'm going to make you a family and a nation, and I'm going to bless you. You're going to have so much stuff. and so much blessings, and I'm going to give you a child. And I'm going to do that so that you will be a blessing. He didn't say, I'm going to do that so you can be comfortable and you can relax and you can retire early and you can chill and you're like tents and your camels and you can have it all. Why? So everyone knows that, man, look at Abraham. He's just chilling. Why? His God is good. No, I've done this so that you will bless others and that you will bless the world. Christian, you've been blessed. Why? So that you can bless others. Sometimes we think, well, I've been blessed so I can like have 3 months reserve in my savings and have a real comfortable house so I can like, you know, like sit on my couch and watch television. If you have a house, did you know that in most parts of the world, that's a blessing? You need to open that thing up for the glory of God and start bringing people in and showing the hospitality of Jesus. If you have money, disposable income, don't dispose of it, which is such a stupid word. Would you take that and use it for the kingdom of God? Because it's not, God didn't give it to you to build a savings. God's not like, hey, I'm gonna give you some money so you can like save it up and do. But isn't there like one proverb about the ant? Like that's like one verse that we just claim to be stingy. I'm talking about being generous. You've been blessed to be a blessing. You are the salt of the earth. God has done something in your life and transformed you so that you can go into your neighborhood and go, I'm here to be a blessing. I'm here to show the love of Christ, to demonstrate it, to listen to people, just to listen to them and go, you know what? I don't really know how to fix it, but can I pray for you? You know what that shows people? Like, I depend on a power that's other. I can't write a check probably big enough to do it. Can I just pray first and ask God to do something? Like, we just... And I'm not trying to give you guys things, steps to do, but I'm just saying if we could just, as a people of God, just wait on God, go, God, how do you want to change my workplace? How do you want just to bring about the peace of God here? How can I minister and love people? How do I practice really good ethics in my small business? How do I have really good customer service as a waitress or a waiter? Like to where I come in and I'm in just the worst mood, but I'm like, Christ, I need your help. I want to be salt in my work. This is what Christ has called us to. This is captured well, I think, in a quote by Miroslav Volf in his book, A Public Faith, when he says, to live as a Christian means to keep inserting a difference into a given culture without ever stepping outside of that culture to do so. It's making your way in a culture and not feeling that you have to retreat in order to minister to it. But stay there. Because I know that Los Angeles, like San Francisco, is very transient. Maybe just stay for the glory of God. Stay. Stay here a little longer. Like stay in rough parts of Los Angeles a little longer, even though you can afford to move out. Just stay. Be a presence there for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God. Stay. And the last thing is, in the marriage of the two, is be who you are. And this is basically what Jesus is getting at when he gives the warning. He wants us to be who we are. The best citizens of Los Angeles are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that? The best possible citizens of Los Angeles are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we have a call. We have this great mandate as the church, as followers of Jesus, to bring eternity to time, that heaven to this city, the reality of that kingdom to bear on this city and the here and now for the glory of Jesus. That means we are a part of the holistic gentrification of LA. I'm not just making it look pretty, but we're after its gentrification physically and spiritually and economically and emotionally. And as I'm teaching and sharing on this right now, I mean, you're probably thinking, this is a lot of work. This is like, I have a job. I don't know if you know, like I can't be, this goes be, what do you think your job is there for? Like a lot of you guys think, well, my job is there so I can pay my bills. Why do you need to pay your bills? So I can like live in a house and like be comfortable. Like, why do you live in a house? Well, I live here because my job's here. It's like this stupid cycle that we keep doing over and over. Like, what is the purpose of your life? And we keep going, well, I work to live and live to work. And it just keeps going around until you realize God's called you to be salt and light in this world. So everything you do in work in your neighborhood is for this. And I'm not just saying this as someone who's like, well, you're a pastor, it's easy. It's not easy for me at all. Like, I'll just tell you, this is hard for me to do. And I'm trying to figure out how this works out in my neighborhood. I'm trying to figure out how this works out in my city as well. This is hard to do for all of us, because I can make church a job just like you can make your job a job. But how do I do this for the glory of God? So I think one way to look at it is, how do I leave, and this is a good way to frame it, how do I leave where I'm at better than I found it? Those of you that rent, this might be a silly example, but it might transfer well over. When you go into an apartment, you don't own the apartment, you're renting the apartment. What if you start thinking about this? How do I leave this apartment better than I found it? Do you ever think that way? Like, how do I leave this? How do I leave? I go into a job. How do I leave this job better than I found it? How do I leave this cubicle better than I found it? Isn't that the gospel? Doesn't Jesus find us? And he doesn't leave us like he found us. He transforms us and renews us, and he always leaves us. Well, he never leaves us, but he always transforms us, and we're always different and changing. That's the gospel. Do you see that life and this community is vitally important, but this community here, this church and community groups are all great and awesome, but Christ has called us to learn and grow and worship here and then go out. No matter how much pressure we feel out there, no matter how much tension is out there, actually, the tension should remain. If you don't feel tension in your job between how do I be in this world and not of this world, that's a tension you will always have. If the tension's gone, something happened. Either you dove headlong into the world or you've all surrounded by Christians. But if you have tension, it's because you're where you're supposed to be. You'll have tension forever. You will. There will be this tension, like, how do I live in this world and not completely be of it, but try to transform it? You will wrestle with that forever. And so I'll just ease your mind right now. That's what we're called to. But the prophetic role of Christian communities is to mend the world, to foster human flourishing, to serve the common good. And this is nothing but our identity projecting itself outward in word and deed. I'm just telling you to be who you are. I'm not saying, hey, take this and do that. Be who you are. This is what Christ has done. And so the followers of Jesus have been dropped in random places, in hostile places all over the world, from Los Angeles to Iran to Indonesia to India, and been dropped there with the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And their job, their mandate was to be salt in that community, spread the gospel in that community, work for the common good in that community. You know what they've done? They've done it. By prayer and going, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do this? Because you guys have that same spirit. You have the Spirit of God. You can go to work a little early and go, God, how? Spend time in prayer. How do you want me to love and serve my work? Walk around your neighborhood and pray. How do you want me to love and serve my neighbors? Community groups, as you're there, you should be this hub of the shalom of God in that place. You'd be praying, God, how do we, as a community group, bring the shalom of God to this community, this neighborhood? This is what we're called to do. This is what, not what we're called to do, this is who we are. I'm just telling you to be who you are. Christians always find a way of doing this. And the reason why, and so this kind of goes back to how I started, if you're not a follower of Jesus, why? Why is Christians in a world the best possible thing for the world? Why are Christians in a city the best possible thing for the city? Because the book of Proverbs contrasts the righteous and the wicked throughout the book. And here's the difference between the righteous person and the wicked person in Proverbs. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to the advantage of the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to the advantage of themselves. We are the righteous, not the self-righteous, not the holier than thou, but the ones that have been made righteous through Jesus Christ, sent into our community to disadvantage ourselves for the advantage of the community. If we as a church are disadvantaging our community, sucking dry all resources here in Los Angeles to build our portfolios, to build our film career or whatever, just to suck it dry and then leave it, you're doing the complete opposite of what Christ has called you to be. You're there to go, how do I give my life away for the advancement of the society, Because that's exactly what Christ has done. Christ gave himself, disadvantaged himself for our advantage. And what he did in our lives, he's never left us the same. He always leaves us better than he's found us. He always renews us. He always reclaims us. He always does that. That's what he does. And he has done that to us so that we can be sent out in his name. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for this church, Lord. I know that you are doing a great thing in this church, but I know sometimes we just get comfortable, Lord. I know I do, Lord. I do so often. And I thank you for times when we get to go through your word and come through a passage like this and go, oh yeah, this is who we are. God, recalibrate us today. If repentance needs to happen, Lord, make us quick to repent. If we've just completely isolated ourselves from our coworkers and our neighbors and we just built this little holy enclave because it's just so rough around us, God, we repent of that. If, Lord, we have just assimilated too much, if we just gone into the world and just completely lost ourselves, we want to repent of that, God. Do a work in us to where it can be said in this city that Christians are here to serve, to pour out their lives for Los Angeles. In Jesus' name, amen.